Good morning. Morning. You guys almost seem like you're happy to be here. I almost get that. Yeah? All right. Me too. It's good to be with you guys. We're continuing our study through the book of Mark. I was thinking about Kayla's message a lot last week, just for a little bit of review of what God taught me through his message. He taught on the story of the woman who had been bleeding for years and years and years, spent all her money, and how she reached out and, in faith, touched the hem of Jesus' robe, and she was completely healed. And then he taught the story, and then followed up with the story of the young girl that died, Jairus' daughter. And he came to Jesus before she died and said, "Can you help me? My daughter's dying." And Jesus said, I'll go with you. And on the way, somebody stopped the man and said, "Hey, don't bother the teacher. Your daughter died. She just died." And Jesus said, "Don't worry. Just believe. Don't worry. Just believe." And he walked with her, Jesus walked with Jairus all the way to the dead daughter, and Jesus raised her from the dead with the mom and the dad there. What I loved about that, what God taught me last week, was that Jesus walked with them. He didn't have to. He could have just said the word. He's done that before, and he could have raised her from the dead from a distance. He could have done that. He's powerful enough to do that, but he walked with him in his grief, just hearing that his daughter had died. We have a God that says, you matter. You matter. That's what I learned last week. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Today, we're going to look at two stories that are going to illustrate the importance of making right choices for Jesus. Two stories. First story is Jesus going back to his hometown, which is what? What's his hometown? Starts with an N, rhymes with Lazarus. Nazareth, that's right. I found something that rhymes with Nazareth. I thought about this morning. Lazarus. That's the first story. And he preaches in their synagogue, and they reject him. They don't choose him. They say no to him. That's the first story we're going to look at and learn three lessons. Next story is Jesus sending his disciples, people that actually accepted him, his disciples, who said, "We're with you." He sent them on mission, sent them out two by two to the countryside to preach repentance, and they did that. And in the first story, in Nazareth, it says Jesus couldn't do many miracles. But in the second story, where they accepted him, lots of miracles. Lots of things happened. People got saved. So it really makes a difference. In fact, I'll say this, that, this is the verses we're going to look at. And you can also see the parallel passages there. Same stories written by different people in Matthew and Luke. But there are always negative consequences for rejecting Jesus. Always. You reject him at your own peril. But there's blessings for those who accept him, who say yes to him, who yield to him. Joshua said it this way, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but for as me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord." You got to make right choices when it comes to Jesus. That's why I titled my message, "Choose Jesus," and we're going to look at the importance of choosing him. So let's get right into it. I appreciated Steele's prayer there. We're going to get right into it. There's some blanks in your in your handout today. Somebody walked up to me last night and said, what are these things? He had it all wadded up. I said, "Those are the blanks. You need to fill those out." Because I didn't know. I said, "I told you, so I'm telling you again, fill out the blanks. Follow along. It's got all the verses. You can write some notes. It'll help you engage, okay?" So we're going to learn, first of all, from those who rejected Jesus, and that, in this story, is the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Let's pick it up where we left off last week. We're going to kick into chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2 of Mark. And here's the first thing we're going to learn. Three lessons from those who rejected. First, Jesus will give us opportunities to choose him. He will, all of us. I believe that's true of every human on earth. Jesus will give everyone opportunity to receive him. Now, we can talk about that question of what about the person who's never heard about Jesus. I always respond, have you talked to every person on the planet? Do you know that's true? That there's people that haven't heard? How do you know that's true? And how do you know it's not going to happen before they die? I believe Jesus has supernatural power and he will give everyone a chance. Somehow he'll do that. Verse 1 and 2. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue of Nazareth, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, let's talk about Nazareth for a second. It's important. I think there's a real lesson here, that this was not the first time in Jesus, in his open ministry, where he started his public ministry. This is not the first time he visited his hometown, which again is Nazareth. There was another time we can read about it in Luke chapter 4 where I think this is actually where Jesus kicked off his ministry. Remember? He came to Nazareth, his hometown, and that's where he started publicly saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the guy. This is what I'm going to do in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, it's actually where he stood before people that knew him and read out of the book of Isaiah 61, saying that the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And he says that he read about the prophecy about the Messiah who's going to heal people and set people free from their bondage and on and on. Then he closes the book and he looks at everyone and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am that guy. And they didn't like it very much. In fact, it says they took him to the edge of town and tried to throw him off a cliff. The hometown boy was not finding favor in Nazareth. That was the first time. So think of it. Now he's back in Nazareth. Jesus came back to a town who tried to kill him and rejected him. Men and women, that's grace. That's mercy. That's Jesus saying, you matter to me. It's important that I pursue you, and he will pursue you. He will give you opportunities. Even if you've rejected him in the past, you're here today. He's going to give you an opportunity today because he loves you, and you matter to him. Just like the people of Nazareth, even though they tried to kill him, here he is again back in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It's in the southern part of the Galilee region, but it's northern part of Israel. You can see down south here, Jerusalem, just across from the top of the Dead Sea there. This is where Jesus spent most of his time, was in that Galilee region. In fact, I love one of my co-pastor friends said that, you know, Jesus basically spent 3 years walking around a lake and changed the world. He just walked around Galilee and doing great things, doing amazing things, miracles, preaching, and he changed the world. This is where Jesus came from. Was Jesus born in Nazareth? No. Where was he born? You know that one. Yeah, a little more confident. Bethlehem. Did he stay in Bethlehem? He had to flee somewhere because a guy named Herod was trying to kill all the babies in Jerusalem to try to get to Jesus. Where did they flee to? Egypt. They flew to Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to Egypt. And after Herod died, they came back, went past Bethlehem by the way of Galilee and went to Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where Jesus learned to ride his bike. That's where he went to high school. That's where he probably went to prom. And he knew he had a lemonade stand and all the neighborhood kids knew him. And he used to hang out and do night games with the kids. Everybody in Nazareth knew this. In fact, right now at this time in our story, in the narrative, Mary, some sisters, and the brothers still live there. Jesus is rejected, and now probably a year or so later, he is now very popular. People from all around the country know him. He's doing miracles. He's doing amazing things. He is a rock star, and he comes back to his hometown as a very popular, well-known, itinerant preacher, okay? He had been a carpenter, and now he's a preacher, and they didn't like it anymore. It says, in fact, in that verse we just read, that when they heard him, they were amazed. Now, if you take the Greek word and look at it and understand, they weren't amazed like, oh, you're amazing. You're so great. Go, Jesus. I'm so glad you came from our town. You're going to be our claim to fame. That was not the amaze. Their amazement, the Greek word means they were beside themselves, or they were stunned, or they were wordless. They couldn't think of words. They were just kind of like, you know, here's what I think it was. Wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to preach to us? You think you're more religious than us? We're a religious people. Who do you think you are? That's kind of the attitude that people that knew him had toward him. That's how they received him. They were amazed. They were stunned. They weren't happy about that. Jesus should have been a rock star. He should. In fact, today he is a rock star. If you go to Israel and go to Nazareth, which I have a few times, you know what's in Nazareth? All kinds of stuff about Jesus, because Nazareth is only famous because of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, but not at this time. They did not receive him. Do you guys have anybody from your hometown that you go, man, this person came from my hometown. You're kind of proud of that? Yeah, everybody does. I do, and you knew this was coming. I have some people that I'm proud of. From Iowa, here's one. Did you know Maddie Poppy? The 2018 Idol winner is from Clarksville, Iowa. And she's playing at the Iowa State Fair in a couple weeks, and we're going to be there. Not going to be able to see her, but we're going to see the butter cow in about 2 weeks at the Iowa State Fair. Thank you, honey. She's from Iowa. That's a claim to fame. We should be proud of that. She's awesome. You know, I'll give you one more, and you'll appreciate this. You know who else is from Iowa? The Duke, John Wayne. You didn't know that, did you? I did. He's from Winterset, Iowa. I've been to Winterset, Iowa, and I've seen the home he was born in. I don't know if there's anything else in Winterset to go to. Maybe there is. But you go there because John Wayne was born, and he's a rock star. Jesus was well known for his miracles. The Nazarite people knew he did miracles. You'll see that in a second. They knew he was famous, yet they were stunned and lost. They did not like him. I want to tell you something. Jesus gave them a second chance. Let me ask you a question. How many opportunities will Jesus give you? The answer, here's one answer. It's finite. It's finite. The day you die, that you don't have any more chances. So whatever he gave you up to that point, it's a finite number. How many more opportunities is he going to give you? How many opportunities has he given you? He'll give you one today. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to reject it and say, you know, I'm religious enough. I'm not into this Jesus thing. And just kind of reject him, even though you know in your heart that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the God in the flesh who came to die for you. And you reject him like the Nazarites did. You know, it's interesting. According to the scriptures, Jesus never went back to Nazareth after this. Never went back. How many opportunities are you going to reject before you finally yield to Jesus? There are consequences for not yielding to Jesus. That's the first thing we learn. He'll give you opportunities to choose him. You better take them. Here's the second thing we learn, is that Jesus may offend those not willing to choose him. Jesus can be offensive. You think, what happened to sweet little Jesus who laid down his sweet head, you know? I mean, he's just telling good stories and being a good teacher and helping everybody know that God loves you. How could that be offensive? Well, Jesus offended people all the time. And he wasn't being a jerk. The message, who he was, offended people. And we're going to see that here, the people of Nazareth. In verse 3 and 4, it says, here's what they responded. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? You see, they knew he did miracles. They knew that he was special, and they didn't like it. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. We learn some things about Jesus' family here. We know he had four brothers. We know their names. We know he had more than one sister because it's plural. And they're all living in Nazareth. And the people are saying, we know who you are. You're a carpenter. You made this chair for me. You helped me build my house. And now you come preaching at us? Who do you think you are? They were offended by Jesus. You know, I've offended people in the past. Well, actually, I would say I think Jesus in me has offended people in the past. When I grew up, I didn't go to church, really, until I was 21 years old when I moved into a three-man room in college at Iowa State with two born-again Christians. And they love Jesus. And we're still friends to this day, almost 40 years later. And in that three-man room, God got a hold of my heart. But before that, I was just living for the weekend. I was just a partier. This is a typical weekend for me in high school. This is just my life in high school. I started drinking in seventh grade, and really, it was just all, that's all it was. These are some of my best friends at the time, football buddies, baseball buddies, track buddies. We hung out together. Even after high school, we hung out together. I got saved a couple years after high school. And they didn't like it. They were offended. And I wasn't trying to be offensive, but my life changed. They didn't like the fact I didn't get drunk with them anymore. They didn't like the fact that I was talking about Jesus and how he changed my life, because that was not part of our relationship. They were offended. They were skeptical. They were annoyed. They were cynical toward me, as was my family, and as is my family. Almost 40 years later, my family still talks bad about me when I'm not there. I think, what have I done to you but pray for you for 40 years and love you? And I know I'm not perfect. I'm just saying, it's not me, is it? It's Jesus in me. And that will happen. I just want you to understand that there will be times we'll offend. But here's the deal. God gives us new friends. And I wanted to show you this picture because you might recognize the guy in the middle front row. Recognize him? That's my brother-in-law. He's right now in the back. He's our children's director. So Phil and I have been together for over 38 years. We were in a band together when I first got saved. Worship band. We're leading a concert at a conference where Josh Whitney's dad was the conference teacher. And I was a brand new Christian, and Phil and I got to know each other. And I asked my wife, I said, is this the conference where Phil introduced me to you? Because Phil is my wife's brother. So my wife is Phil's sister. Does that understand that? So I married that. He's my brother-in-law is what I'm trying to say. That's the weekend I met my wife, my future wife, and she's the one that does announcements. That's my sweet wife. And yeah, so even though God, those friends of mine, they were offended, and they didn't like me, and they would make fun of me, and they would, at parties, I'd go there and just hang out with them and just try to be friends with them, and they would yell things like, let's take Young and throw him to the lions, he's a Christian, and just kidding around, but honestly, it's like they didn't want to be around me anymore, and our relationship was just cut off. That's going to happen from time to time. Let me ask you a question. Has Jesus in you ever offended someone? Has it? I'm not saying go be a jerk to people. Go offend people. It's okay. No, that's not what I'm saying. You can love people and smile, but Jesus in you, the message, the fact that your life has changed, people won't like that. They don't like the fact that you're not joining with them, the Bible says, in their rebellion and their sin. They don't like it. They want you to do what they do. Has Jesus in you ever offended others? If not, you might want to check to make sure you have Jesus in you, because it will happen. If you're telling people about Christ and how he's changed your life, I offended a person a couple weeks ago after the service, not on purpose. She had some questions. She's very interested, so I just asked her if she's a Christian. She wasn't. I mean, I discerned that. Started sharing the gospel with her. I started helping her understand that she's not as good as she thinks she was. And that was offensive because she was very confident. She was better. She was such a good person. And when I started talking about sin and describing it in hell, and she got offended and turned away and said, you know, and I told her, listen, I love you. If you were in a burning house, I would do whatever it takes to pull you out of that burning house. I said, you're in a burning house with your sin. And if you don't turn to Christ, you're going to go to hell. How's that for a first conversation? It was offensive to her, but I said it with a smile and with true love. Is that true or not? Do I have to be nice to somebody that's in a burning house, or do I grab them by the hair if I have to and yank them out? I'm not going to be nice to you because I love you. I'm going to help you. That's what's going to happen sometimes. Jesus offended his townspeople, people that knew him. He offended them. That's the second thing we learn, is that Jesus may offend. Number three, Jesus can, or you can put the word will, only help those who choose him by faith. And we see it that he's somewhat limited in how he can help people if they don't choose him. He says in verse 6, Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. A couple things here. We see that people were offended, and he did heal some. There were some that had faith, some that came to him, even probably at the expense of their reputation, because everybody's saying, gee, we don't like this guy. We get out of here. And some people go, you know, I think he has what I need. And they said, Jesus, I'm sick. Can you heal me? And he healed some, but he wanted to do a lot more. And here's what happened. I think that the people of Nazareth settled for a trickle when Jesus wanted to bring a torrent, a blessing. Like one of the streams coming down from our mountains, a torrent of blessing, and they settled for a trickle because of their lack of faith. And we need to understand that there is a connection between the work of God in our lives and our faith, our trusting him, our yielding him. There's a connection. Just like there was in the Old Testament, David had faith in an almighty God, that you don't talk like that about God, because he's going to take you down and he'll use me. And that's what happened. I have faith in the God you just talked bad about Abraham. He had faith that God could raise his child from the dead if he sacrificed him like God told him to. He had faith. And God blessed, didn't he? What about Moses? Did he have faith? Were his faith and the works of God in his life, were they connected? Yes. He had faith that God could deliver him from Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and lifted his staff, and God responded according to his faith. Here's a question for you and I today. Well, actually, let me read this because I like this. God himself, says Samuel Hart, has made believing a condition of receiving. And the giver has a sovereign right to choose his own terms for his gifts. God can do that. He says there is a connection between our believing and the gifts and the blessing in our lives. There is a connection. Have you limited Jesus' work in your life? Have you? Because of your lack of faith? Have I? This challenged me this week. I need to be asking God for more. I was asking God last night, yesterday and last night before I came to teach this message, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Give it to me. I'm going to trust you. By faith, you're going to give it to me. And he gave it to me. I shared the gospel with this guy, and I actually looked at him. I said, do you want to hear this? I want to help you understand this good message. And he said, sure. And I said, well, you might be an answer to my prayer, because I was praying for somebody like you. And I got done. I said, guess what? You are the answer to my prayer. Told him about Jesus and gave him resources, and he's going to pray about it. Have you limited God? We can. Okay, so those are the three lessons that we learn from those who reject Jesus. First, Jesus will give you opportunities, albeit they're limited. Number two, Jesus in you may offend people. Man, oh man, as long as you are not being a jerk and you're sharing truth, that's okay. That's what it has to happen. In fact, you know, the person I offended, somebody came up to me. Actually, they waited all night, and I stayed around a long time last night, and they followed me out and said, hey, and I never met him. Can I talk to you? He said, the person you offended, I know who that is. We're friends, and I want to tell you something. Thank you. You did the right thing. She is stirred up. She is thinking about this stuff. That really lit a fire in her. He looked at me and smiled and said, you shared the right thing with her. She's thinking about it now. We should pray that she becomes a Christian. So, and that's the third thing. Jesus can only help those who choose him. So let's go on to learn from those who accept Jesus, who are the disciples. So now we switch gears to a different story. And this is Jesus sending out the 12 two by two. Okay? And we can learn from these guys because these guys had accepted Jesus. They had said yes to him. We yield to you. We'll do whatever you say. They're following their disciples. So what can we learn from them? Well, Jesus is going to send them on a mission. In fact, anyone who received Jesus, you're on mission. Jesus automatically puts you in the army and you're on mission. Question that I have, and what can we learn from this? How to be successful on our mission. There's things we can pick out of this story of what Jesus does and says and what the disciples do. So I picked out six things that'll help us be successful on mission. First one is this: we need to work together on mission. Be together. In verse 6 and 7, it says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12, that's the disciples, to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Jesus often worked in these smaller groups. He would preach to crowds, but he would work with and spend time with smaller groups of disciples. He had kind of a large group of disciples, a larger group. Then he had the 12. Then he had the three, Peter, James, and John, which he oftentimes hung out with. In this case, we've seen send out the disciples two by two. If you read the book of Acts and you see Paul's life, just read Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul. I can't find a place where he was alone except if he was arrested and put in prison by himself. Oftentimes he's in prison with other people. But he always traveled with people, Timothy or Titus or Barnabas. He was always on mission with other people. That was the example, and that's what Jesus gives us an example here. Why? Because it gives us protection, it gives us strength, gives us courage, gives us accountability. We're on mission together, not by ourselves. People have said it. I've said it many times. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. God didn't design the Christian life to be lived alone. You know, by the way, the Lone Ranger wasn't even alone because he always had Tonto with him, okay? He was not even alone himself. He had a partner. God wants us to be on mission with other people. That's why we have small groups, men and women, and that's why we press it. Because this is good and this is fine to be together with 200-300 other people on a Sunday morning, but it's not enough. You got to be in small groups. You got to be with other people. You got to have relationships with others. And if you don't, I'm going to tell you, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. If you don't get connected in relationships in this church, here's what's going to happen. It could be sooner, it could be later, but eventually you'll leave and you'll complain about how the rock doesn't love you. That's bull. Plain and simple. Because we do love you, and there are people here that would lay their lives down for you if you would choose to get involved in relationships. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but there's no excuse for you not to be involved in relationships in this church. And if you're just ignorant of that, thinking, well, this is good enough. No, it's not. It's not. And our small groups are kicking in. Be thinking about which small group you're going to be in or leading a small group. You need that. John Maxwell says, teamwork makes the dream work. Let's say that together out loud. Ready? Teamwork makes the dream work. Again, teamwork makes the dream work. You need to be teamed up with people that love you and know you. That's my question here. Do you have a small group of Christians who know you and you know them? And I wish everybody had the experience I had in my small group right now. And I see some of my small group folks here, and they will agree that our small group is getting pretty close. In fact, we get together, we just basically get out the Kleenex box and start passing it around. We're a bunch of babies. We cry all the time, don't we? But it's pretty sweet because we help each other and we support each other. We love each other. Man, I just wish all of you had that. And you can have that. Work together if you want to be successful on mission. Number two, be empowered by Jesus. Jesus empowered his disciples for the mission. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. That's power. And then we'll read the last verse here, covered here. Verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, I talked a lot about this 2 weeks ago, about demon possession and all that. You can go back and listen to that, so I won't spend a lot of time. But the question I have for you is this for today? Do we have that power over Satan today? And I just want to share with you, here's the answer. Yes and no. I believe that in a very real sense, the disciples were given a special anointing, a special blessing right here to be able to do this for a specific purpose in that time, in that moment, to cast out demons, to heal people, because it affirmed the message of Jesus. Because they weren't healing people in Peter's name or James' name. Whose name were they healing people in? In Jesus' name. So it was affirming his ministry, and he knew that, and it was very important at that time in his ministry. So do we have power over Satan and authority over demons? So let me just break this down logically. I'm sure you're wondering, could you break that down logically? And I'm saying, yes, thank you for asking. I'm going to do that right now. Here's a logical breakdown. Who do we know has all authority? God does. He has all authority. We covered that 2 weeks ago. What about Satan? Does he have all authority? No, his authority is limited. His power is limited. In Job, we can read that God, he had to ask God for permission. 2 weeks ago, I taught about how the demons had to ask Jesus to send them into some pigs. They couldn't just even go into pigs. They had to get permission. So his power is limited. But here's the kicker. God lives inside of us as Christians. So there's the key right there. We don't have power. God has power, and he lives inside of us. That's what it says in Galatians. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives where? In me. Christ is in me. I like what Skip Heitzig, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, said, we have no authority over Satan in ourselves. God has all authority, and he fights on our behalf. So the answer is yes and no. All right. So what I want to say just briefly on this is you don't want to go picking a fight with Satan just on your own in your flesh. By the way, it's Christians that have God living in them. If you're not a believer, you don't have God living inside you. You don't. He's not inside you. As a believer, it says in Ephesians, the Spirit's sealed inside of us for the day of redemption. So if you're not getting redeemed, you don't have the Spirit. In fact, you won't get to heaven without the Spirit in you. We have the Spirit of God as believers. These guys did not have the Spirit of God. You know this story of the seven sons of Sceva? It's hilarious to me because in Acts 19, we read kind of an interesting story about seven men who, they were all brothers. Their dad, their last name was Sceva. And evidently, they were bored. Maybe they didn't have anything to watch on Netflix that night, and they're thinking, hey, let's go have fun. Let's go do something crazy. And they'd heard about Paul driving demons out of people. And one of them said, hey, let's go drive demons out. That'd be fun. And they found a guy who had demons, and they went up to him. Here's what they said. I mean, this is so classically just they were just posing. They'd heard about this, what Paul was doing. So they said this. Actually, read the text. It said, they looked at the man possessed by demon and said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, like they don't even know who Jesus is. in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out of him. That's what they commanded the demon. The demon-possessed man literally looks at him, and I just think this is so funny, looks at him and says, Jesus we know, and Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And then they jump, the demon jumps on him and beats the crap out of him, and beats him up so bad, it says they leave bloody and naked. Let me ask you a question. How bad do you have to get beat to get your clothes beat off you? That's a beating, man. Seven guys got beat up by one demon-possessed guy. You don't want to go picking a fight. There's no power encounters in your own flesh. You let Jesus do the fighting. You let him do the fighting. Let's go on to this third point, third key to having successful mission. And that's to keep it simple, to declutter our lives, our hearts. In Mark 6, 8 through 9, these were Jesus' instructions. He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. So Jesus was trying to teach them something here. Think of it. They couldn't take food. They couldn't take money for resourcing themselves. No bag to carry stuff. No extra tunic, which would have been for warmth. Jesus put them in a situation, a forced situation, where they had to completely trust God. Now, if you're going on a trip, if you're like me and you're like my wife, you're not going with nothing. You're taking maybe two big bags on roller, you know, walking through the countryside of Galilee, looking for somebody to preach to. Jesus said, no, none of that. You're going to trust me for everything, for your food, for everything. I'm going to force you to declutter. That's what he was saying. And we're not just talking about physical things. He wanted to have their hearts completely trusting in him. And he put them in a situation where they had to. We, men and women, we need to learn to declutter our hearts, because sometimes our hearts are like some of the garages that we see as we walk past our neighborhood, right? So cluttered, you couldn't find anything in there if you want to. Sometimes our hearts get so cluttered like this with social media and our phones and our emails that are waiting for us, and the newspaper and the news and Facebook and Instagram and how many people like us and how many people unliked us, and all these things clutter our hearts. And besides our fact that we got to take care of our family and our pets and our work, and all these things just kind of pile up in our hearts, and there's no room for God. And God says, I want you to declutter. I want your heart. I want you to trust in me. And you and I both know that we can trust in our stuff way more than we should. I know that about myself. I think God just wants to pull it all out and get rid of most of it and just focus on him. What's important? Declutter. It's time to de-junk. Why is it so important? Because Jesus tells us where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. So if we have physical junk we're attached to, that's where our heart's going to be. If there are things in our hearts that we long for and worship and appreciate more than God, then that's where our heart's going to go. Jesus says, no. Put your heart over with me. Get rid of all that stuff. And it's so hard to do. So he stripped it from them. I think we do well to declutter our hearts and strip it ourselves. Keep things simple. Keep it simple. And we can be successful on our mission. Here's the fourth thing. Pursue receptive people. Receptive people. In other words, who we spend our time with. Jesus has an opinion on that. Verse 10 and 11. He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, this idea, this picture of shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony, really, it was a Jewish rabbinical practice that officially disassociated someone with someone else or with a city. We see the Jews doing it in the Old Testament. We see Paul and Barnabas doing the same thing in Acts chapter 13 when they left Antioch, when they didn't accept the message. Paul and Barnabas left, and I guess they just kind of do that to him, say, you know, bye-bye or something, I don't know. But that's what Jesus tells them to do. Disassociate yourself if people are not willing to welcome you or listen to you. If you're going to be involved in discipling people, and we're going to ramp up the discipleship this fall in our leadership meetings, if you're going to disciple people, make sure you have people that are willing to welcome your message and your input and are listening to you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't spend time with unbelievers and all kinds of people, but if we're going to pour our lives into others and help build them up, make sure they welcome your input and they listen to you. In other words, you need to look for fat people. Really, really fat people. That's who you want to look for, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. faithful, available, and teachable people. That's what Jesus was saying. Just don't go waste your time on people that aren't going to listen to you. Find people that are fat. They do what they say they're going to do. They listen, they're available, and they're teachable. They're teachable. This is so important, men and women, for us as we disciple others and help them grow in their faith. And it's important for us to have this attitude toward other people, that we're learners. We're always listening and teachable and available. That's what we need to have. We need to have that posture. So pursue receptive people. Number five, here's the fifth key to successful mission. Get out. Get out. That's what Jesus told the disciples, and that's what they did. It says they went out. They simply went out and preached that people should repent. Jesus had been instructing them for a long time. They got plenty of instruction. Jesus finally kicks them out of the nest and says, go. Go do this. And what we learn from this is that instruction without application is useless and a waste of time. So if you think it's just you're good just by coming here and hearing a 45-minute message once a week, and you think you're good, you're not good. It's useless unless you're applying what you learn. You have to apply what you learn. You can go to seminary and have all kinds of degrees, but if you're not doing what the Bible says, it was a waste of time. We need to do it. Didn't James tell us that? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just listen. Jesus kicked them out. And in fact, you and I, we have the same mandate, don't we? Matthew 28. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, here's what he told you and I to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go. Are you going? You say, how do I go? Well, I say again, glad you asked. Here's how. In Acts 1, it says, you'll receive power as a believer, Spirit living in you, through the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. This is our job. This is our mandate to go. Where? To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. It's a geographic progression all the way to the ends of the earth. We're on world mission. God's put us on mission, and we are to go and be on mission. Together, go out and reach the world. This next week, you have a chance to go. Mission to the city. Again, don't fail to sign up. Don't fail to come to the prayer night. Prayer and worship in the park at Flatiron Park. Come to that. Let's have a huge crowd. Listen, over 300 people have signed up for Mission to the City so far. That was our goal. You guys met that goal. I'd like to see even more than that come. And bless our city to go out. That Mission to the City is about going out. That's what it's all about. So you can obey these verses next week. Be a witness for Jesus, and sometimes you're going to use words next week. You'll be a witness by your actions, and sometimes you'll use words. I say it this way, people, well, let's go to the last point here. Last point. Preach repentance. It says in verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. That's interesting. Of all things Jesus would tell them to go preach, you think, well, they went out and preached about how awesome God is. Or they went out and preached about God's love and tried to make people feel good about themselves. I mean, they're beat down enough as it is, Jesus. Why are you going to go beat them down some more? You ever think about that? They went out and taught that people should repent. Why did he do that? Because it's important. It's part of the gospel. You and I, we need to do the same thing. We need to go out and help people understand you need to repent. If you want to come into the kingdom of God, you have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to acknowledge you're a sinner. First of all, you need to understand you're a sinner. And then you got to see it for what it is, that is going to land you in hell, all the things you've done wrong. God is not interested in what you've done right. He's interested in all the sin that you've done. Who's going to pay for that? God's a holy God. And you acknowledge it, and then you turn away from it. If you're sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend, you're living together and you're not married, you turn away from that. You say, you know, that's not right. I'm moving out. That's repentance. You turn away and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked to, and they some of them are just honestly ignorant and didn't know that was wrong. It's like, yeah, that's not good. That's not God's best. That's not God's best. So you need to move out. Some of them want me to marry them. I say, I can't. Because I can't. Until you repent and turn away from it, I can't even marry you. I won't marry you. And a lot of them actually follow through, and they move out, and they're absent for a period of time, and, and then I'll talk to him. We'll get them married, and they can do it the right way. Then it's awesome. You know, if you're yelling at your wife, you know, you need to repent of that. That was wrong. Walk away from it and start being nice. You do the opposite. You do 180. Here's a good definition of repentance, biblical repentance. The repentance called for through the Bible, and you see the Greek word there, is a summons to personal, absolute, and ultimate unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. This is your life. You wrote the book. I have to do what you tell me to do. That's repentance. Now, it includes sorrow and regret, but it's more than that. In repenting, one makes a complete change of direction 180 degrees toward God. Not just, I'm sorry that you got offended. That's not repentance. It's like, I'm sorry I sinned against you. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And I'm going to start doing the opposite of that. I'm going to start doing right. That's repentance. And you repent to God, and you acknowledge all the sins you've done, and you tell him, come into my life, forgive me, thank you for dying for me, I repent. I'm going to start following you. I wasn't following you. I'm going to start following you now. That's repentance. And this is what the disciples preached. When I was in the Ukraine many years ago on short-term mission, I found it interesting, fascinating, when I started getting to know some of these Ukrainians who become Christians. In my vernacular, in our church, we'll say to somebody, when did you get saved? When did you become a Christian? In their world, they don't say that. Here's what they say. They say, I repented three months ago. And at their baptism, they say, tell your repentance story. Not your salvation story, your repentance story. Isn't that interesting? They talk about how they repented. And they see it clearly for what it is. I had to repent. I was going the wrong way. I wasn't following God, and I repented. And I'm choosing to follow God now. That's what the disciples preach. Paul affirmed the same message in Acts when he left the Ephesian elders on the beach. They're crying together. Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Didn't say they need to feel good about themselves and know how much God loves them. No, I told everybody, they need to repent. They need to repent. They need to repent. The gospel without repentance is not the gospel. The gospel without sin is not the gospel. It's just a feel-good story. It doesn't do anybody any good at all. Last question about this whole section of mission. Are you on mission for Jesus? Are you? Are you going to be involved next week? You can be involved in mission next week right here in our city. Mission to the city is for you. So let me just summarize the way I started. There are negative consequences for rejecting Jesus, but blessings for those who accept and yield to him. That's always true. Are you yielded to Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you repented and turned to him in faith? Do you know him? You can know him. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to one of our pastors. Go to Connections Booth and say, I need to know Jesus better. And they will help you. We want to help you. That's why we're here. All right, so in our lesson today, we learned about the people of Nazareth who rejected him. Not many miracles. But the disciples who yielded to him, lots of miracles, lots of people saved, lots of good things happening. You and I need to choose Jesus, just like Joshua said, choose for yourselves this day. Men and women, listen, today, as you leave this place, make right choices to follow Jesus. You need to do it. You got a choice. Let's make the right choice today. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time. And I thank you for the examples, the stories we read today. Thank you that there are consequences for not yielding to you, for not choosing you. I pray that you would help us. Every one of us has areas where you convict us of, and we need to change. We need to choose what's right. We need to repent and turn back towards you. And God, I pray that you would help each one of us today. We love you. We appreciate your help. God, I ask that you would save anyone that's here. Help someone that doesn't know you. Give them light. Help them understand what it means to become a Christian. God, we love you, and we thank you for this day. We commit it to you. Help us be ones that leave today choosing to do what's right, choosing to yield to you, Jesus, and you bless them for doing that, I pray. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.